A few months ago, a pastor friend of mine posed a question to some friends on Facebook. What is your favourite book of the Bible and why? Well, what a great subject. Lots of discussion went on, lots of replies came flooding with some great responses. There was everything from Genesis to Revelation, and it was wonderful to read through and see the responses and delights of other Christians, most of whom we've never met before. But I could share in their enjoyment and understanding of what they were describing. Isn't it great to be part of one big family who can all share in the joy of the Lord? Well, there were some medium-sized replies, some longer ones, but one lady in particular caught my eye. She simply said, Hebrews, because it's comforting. Well, my eye was caught in amongst all the big theological discussions here. This one lady had just said that one little phrase, it's comforting. I have a particular love for Hebrews as well, particularly chapters 10 and 11. These two chapters deal with perseverance and faith in detail. And as a new Christian, I distinctly remember reading through them and being particularly drawn to their words. After visiting Tony and Linda in the early spring, I was shown some artwork that had been done for them by their grandchildren, and sure enough, it was surrounded by words from Hebrews. I was then approached shortly after by Phil, asking me to look at preaching from the Word. It seemed I was being drawn to this book again and the incredible truth it contains. Well, I must admit, last week my heart skipped a little beat when Simon said he was doing Preacher's Choice Hebrews. I didn't know which passage he was choosing. Simon picked this wonderful book too. And I thought we may have clashed, but clearly the Lord wants it to be looked at. And I'm glad for the other teaching and for what Simon gave to us last week. Also, as Phil always says, it's in the Bible. We've got to study it. Well, for a few moments now, can I ask all of you a question? What is your favourite film? What? What's your favourite motion picture? What, Gav? No similar question, no deep theological study of the Bible? Well, allow me for a few moments to elaborate. For me, there are three films I've always loved and I've watched so many times that I've lost count how many times I've actually seen them. Well, let's look at the first slide if we can now this evening, please, John. Do you like any of these? I can hear the nodding and see it. Well, I can't see it, but I can hear the rejoicing at home and the shouting. For the benefit of those who might be listening back to this sermon online later, I'll describe what's being seen on scene now. First, we have Star Wars, a true sci-fi classic, loved by millions and millions of people. I know Simon's a big fan too. Next up, we have Jurassic Park. I'll never forget watching as a 12-year-old in 1993 on a family holiday down in Taunton. Dinosaurs running around on a big screen. Yes, please. Fantastic. And then we have Lord of the Rings, probably the best trilogy ever made. Just my opinion. You may not agree. Our dear friend Matthew was a huge fan of Lord of the Rings and would often come and discuss it with me. He always said, though, it isn't the greatest book in the world. There is another. But why am I stood here in the pulpit talking about earthly entertainment from films that provide a fleeting amount of satisfaction? Well, as with most large-scale films of this type, there always seems to be a common theme of someone facing some sort of hardship and having to push through to persevere and overcome an obstacle. Star Wars gave us a young farm boy taking on the head of the Galactic Empire. Jurassic Park pitted children against a Tyrannosaurus Rex and multiple raptors. Lord of the Rings gave us small 2 to 3 foot high humanoid creatures having to travel across the entire worldly realm to take on something seemingly impossible, destroying a truly evil thing. Well, that sounds like perseverance, doesn't it? If ever I heard it. Now, these and many other films are entertaining and much loved. You probably find you have your own favourite films. And a similar theme of perseverance will likely run through your choice as well, I'm sure. The problem with all these films is that they offer the call to persevere, but none of them know ultimately what will happen in the future. All of them show us a struggle and survival in vain hope that something good might come about in the future. They have no promise. The hope in the uncertain is the main goal. As a Christian, we are the exact opposite. We have total assurance of what is going to happen, based on the truth from our Lord. We are called to persevere for a certain goal. We don't live in a hope of a possibility for the future and a maybe we'll get to heaven. What Christ did for us ensures that we will inherit the riches of God's grace. God has spelt it out for us in his word. While cynics and mockers may say it's too good to be true, but the truth is, it's actually too good and it is true. We certainly don't deserve what we have coming as Christians. We deserve the exact opposite. Well, praise the Lord for what he's given us by Jesus. Well, the call to persevere is given to us directly from God's word. And so tonight I hope to look at these three verses again with you and look at what the Lord has set out for us to understand. With this in mind, let's just read these three verses again that Nick read for us earlier on. Now, I'm reading here from the newest NIV version, which may differ slightly to what you have at home. And the word of the Lord reads, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Well, verse 1 here gives us some commands to persevere in the race, casting aside distractions and worldly anchors. We're going to look at four aspects now of that first verse. So, first aspect, the very first word given here. Well, the first verse here starts with that word, therefore. So many times we see this in Scripture as a call to consider what has gone before, as context for the part about to be revealed. Just look back for yourselves at how many times a word is used in Hebrews. It's full of references to what has previously gone before, and it demands that we take note of the importance of what has already been said. Now, we don't have time tonight to look through all the previous chapters, and indeed it would be foolish of me to attempt to do that on my first preach, but it needs to be touched on, as the previous chapters set the context of what's been talked about here. I encourage you to read through from chapters 10 and 11 in your own time, and in fact, some homework for this evening is to do exactly that. So, read through chapters 10 and 11. So, chapter 10 here in Hebrews deals with and reminds us of the sacrifice made by Christ for us, but also of how this sacrifice was made once and once only. It was the perfect sacrifice that dealt with sin and negated the need for any more blood to be spilt as a result of our rebellion from God. Christ's sacrifice was accepted as payment for our sins by the Father. Not only that, but so great was this act of love that it deals with the sins of believers past, present, and future. There is no other way for our sins to be dealt with. Christ dealt with it at the cross, and then he was triumphantly raised 3 days later, defeating death. Here, the passage is also discounting the dangerous theology that some people believe of being able to do something to earn or pay their way into heaven. The payment was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else could ever be offered as a pure and perfect sacrifice. Well, chapter 10 then goes on to call us to persevering, gives guidance on how we should do this, but then offers a warning as to the dangers of continuing to sin. It then ends with another call to persevere and to be faithful. Moving then into chapter 11, that opens up with that verse that's so often quoted when we consider faith. It says, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." This chapter goes on to list aspects of faith and the great people of the Bible who were faithful and trusted in the Lord. This chapter is almost a who's who of the Bible, and in particular the Old Testament. It starts and it mentions creation right at the beginning. And then we move from Abel to Enoch to Noah, Abraham. These heavyweights are mentioned. And it continues to remind us of these people in the Old Testament all the way through. But it's not done to simply proclaim them as great men or just figures of historical importance. They're mentioned here to highlight them as faithful people who trusted in God. Through the trials they faced, then trusted and had faith in what the Lord was doing in their lives, God is glorified here, not the men mentioned in the book. So moving back to the very first verse of our passage in chapter 12, let's move on to the second point. We'll look at an example of faith in which we can take comfort and persevere. So the next part of the verse talks about the witnesses, and it says, after the therefore, the first section we've just looked at, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Well, this part is talking about those who have gone before and lived through and witnessed life and the challenges present, but continued in the faith and showed their faith to others. Here we're taught to show the same faith that has been laid out by examples of biblical people from days gone by. The Lord's word gives us such great examples here. We're also surrounded by great examples here ourselves with other Christians. In my own personal walk, I've been greatly encouraged and looked to the faith of not just God's people in his word, but also many of our own family here in Homegate. And further afield, there are many here who have walked faithfully for years and years, and this is recognised by others. You know, it's a great help and comfort not only to read of our biblical faithful, but to see it acted out in front of our eyes as well. I'll always remember the first Sunday coming into church after being saved and realising I was now amongst a collection of believers who were witnesses to the faith. It's continued ever since, and it's incredible to worship and fellowship with fellow believers. May God be glorified for providing this all to us. Well, the third part of the verse then shows us a command to throw off everything that hinders us. It says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Now, this could be a multitude of things, but it does decree that we should throw off, cast away, discard, or remove completely. It doesn't say lightly brush, blow gently, or have a go at getting rid of these hindrances. It tells us to cut them out. It deals with the issue of sin festering and becoming an issue in our hearts. Get rid of the sin and turn away from it. Don't think that we can manage the sin and cope with just a small amount. No, cut out the infection that would hinder and become a barrier for us. Well, moving on to the fourth part of the verse, and then takes us back to that positive command to persevere. It says, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Well, we're reminded here that the Christian race is not a sprint, but it's an endurance race to the end that we all need to complete. Other versions of this text use the word patience in place of perseverance. The King James Version says, and let us run with patience the race that is set before you. Well, consider this task with the words also given to us in Acts 20, verse 24, which reads, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. So this opening verse reminds us of faith, an action to turn from sin and a call to finish the race. And it moves immediately into verse 2, following on that sentence of perseverance. It is here that we are reminded of the way in which we should indeed carry out these acts. Verse 2 reads, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, again, let's just quickly pick through four aspects of this verse as we go. The first part of verse 2 is a well-loved and often quoted passage of Scripture, and it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Well, let's consider these first few words, fixing our eyes on Jesus, first of all. Lots of people often quote the version that says perfecter of our faith, and I do too often. Here in itself, though, is the key to all perseverance, right in the middle of the three verses. It's Jesus. The strength to run this race in this world is given when our eyes are fixed and focused on He who has given us so much. We cannot do it when we do not look to Christ and follow Him. If we do not focus on our Lord and Saviour, then we focus our attention in vain on otherworldly matters that cannot help us. To persevere with Christ is the only way. He is the one who will carry us over the finish line and give us the reward promised. So secondly, in this verse, we then move on to the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, or author and perfecter of our faith. Christ is the author and perfecter of our faith. He deserves glory. He's the architect, the enabler, the deliverer, and the conceiver of salvation. He's the one who has allowed us mere sinners a way to be saved from the wrath and judgment of God. He perfected the way to salvation and faith itself. Well, William Vine, the early 20th century theologian, described this section and summarized with the line, "Thus, he is the leader of all those who tread that path of faith." He is the ultimate leader of those people of faith. And what a leader he is. He is the ultimate. You can't give a comparison or an example here, folks. Christ cannot be compared or contrasted to others. He is, to put it very simply, magnificent. Now, I typed the word magnificent, actually, into Google to see what definitions are brought up. Try it for yourself. See if you agree with any of the words that came up. I had a look at a few of the words which I would use in relation to our Lord and did agree with some of the definitions. Have a go yourselves. So thirdly, in this verse, we see that the price that Christ had to pay. It reads, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame." The true nature of Christ's example to us is seen here. The word joy in this context is not one of selfish enjoyment and positive experience. Here, Christ's joy is achieved through the redemption which has enabled the salvation of his people. Christ knew what he was achieving when he went to the cross. It's worth taking some time here to remember for a moment the anguish that our Lord did go through on the cross, though. To endure, as it says in our passage there, meant the following. So he endured the physical pain of crucifixion. Now, this was a torture designed to inflict maximum pain over a maximum period. It was never designed as a quick death sentence. And as you'll know, often the torture was dealt with for days and days on end with no relief whatsoever. A terrible, painful, humiliating way for somebody to die. Not only that, he then endured the emotional pain of knowing he was giving up his life. He knew what was coming. He knew of the lack of comfort and just what he had to go through. Think of the emotional pain you experience when you consider what happened to our Lord hung there on the cross. It really doesn't compare to what he actually experienced. Well, next up, he endured the spiritual pain. For the first time, he was cut off from the Father. I can't even begin to imagine the spiritual pain suffered by our Lord as he was cut off there with that special communion he had with the Father. And he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Then he endured the penalty for our sins, the wrath of God. The Father's wrath poured out for every sin ever committed, hour upon hour poured out on the Lord. Poured out onto a son who he turned his back on at that moment. A son who had never known sin. Well, there's probably an unnumbered amount of sermons that could be preached on this subject and what Christ endured on the cross. Safe to say, folks, let's just consider it often. And at our next time around this table, let's praise the Lord for what he did that day at Calvary and really, truly remember him and be thankful for it. So finally, in verse 2, the fourth point, it states, "And sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Christ is elevated to the highest place and sat at God's right hand. Christ is given the honour for his sacrifice. And he knew that his actions on the cross will serve to bring about atonement for his people. Christ's sacrifice and utter obedience to the Father sat him at the highest place. He was lifted and he reigns in heaven over all. He is the judge over all. Hallelujah. He who once suffered so much on earth now rules from heaven. He who endured is now seated. The pain is ended and the task is done. Friends, it is finished. God has appointed Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. I can't hear you at home, but can I get an amen to that? Thank you. Verse 3 of our passage then goes on to say, "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Well, we're just going to look at a couple of points from this third verse this evening. Firstly, in consideration of Christ and what he went through, it serves as a reminder to us just how small our troubles are and sufferings compared to what Christ endured. He went through it all for us, folks. We're reminded again to look back at Christ's example and the suffering he went through, just like we're reminded of it in the verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Secondly, in this verse, he knows what we're suffering. He isn't going to leave us alone and understands completely the pain we suffer. The Lord himself went through such great suffering and turmoil that he knows how we feel and when we struggle. The Lord can empathize with us and knows firsthand the difficulty of suffering. The Lord considered us and what we are to face. He considered us, friends, before time. Think back onto that. Our gracious Lord knows what afflicts us. The challenge to us is, where does our focus lie when things get on top of us? Well, I'm reminded of a phrase I heard many years ago that stuck with me when we're suffering and feeling things are getting on top of us, and it's this: don't tell God how big your storm is. Tell your storm how big God is. So what do these verses actually mean for us? Well, you'll note that verse 1 gives us direction of how to run this race of life. It describes the way in which people of faith can be a great example to us, and then commands us to run the race and to persevere, to strive, to keep going. It's an instruction that we are to carry out. The second verse then tells us where our focus should be in the race. Our gaze should be fixed directly on the Lord. The third verse then backs up why we should do this by reminding us of what our Saviour did for us. So are we left to just get on with the job as fallen sinners? Are we like the characters from the films at the beginning who have just got to muddle through and hope for the best? Hollywood always shows us the way of the world, in which imperfect people can somehow triumph and overcome obstacles by trying harder or just believing a little bit more, putting more into it. Well, no, not at all. We cannot achieve anything for ourselves. It's only by the grace, the mercy and the love of our Lord that we can be made right. It's all what he has done and nothing that we have achieved. Well, not only does the Lord our God provide us with salvation and redemption from sins, that's enough, isn't it? But no, he goes further. He provides incredible assistance on top of that. We're not left to suffer alone and face this race without assistance. Unlike the films and the characters mentioned at the beginning, we're not expected to make it up as we go along and rely on our own efforts. Well, how does he do that? Let's have a quick look. Well, firstly, we're given his word as a guide for our lives. What a guidebook this is. Absolutely incredible. The living word of God is given to us to instruct, study, build us up, and reveal the Lord to us. And it's divinely inspired. The only book that you can truly rely on for instruction in life. Next, we're given the gift of prayer. And I'm trying not to simply just summarize this point here. It's hard to do. We have an actual direct connection to God through our prayers. As believers, he hears and he acts upon our petitions and requests. We can speak to God anywhere, anytime, any situation. And we know that our gracious Lord is listening. Wow, what an incredible gift that is. So the Lord then, not only that, he then sent his Spirit to guide us. That's right, folks. Not only does the Lord give us the instruction manual, the direct contact and the call for help, he also enters our hearts, and the third part of the Trinity resides there, shaping and changing us to his will, helping us along in our Christian path. He's also given us a church family. Well, we praise him for all being part of his family, and we briefly touched on it earlier, and we have looked at how much of encouragement and delight it is to be loved amongst you as one of his. Well, the Lord provides us with so many tools and ways to help us along our walks. It's incredible the amount of things he does provide day to day in our lives. I've been reminded again this week of the passage we recently studied a few weeks ago in Ephesians 6, the armour of God. Read it, folks. Put it on. He provides it to us. So we need to be mindful of the commands from these few short verses in Hebrews. We need to persevere by looking to the Lord first. Well, let's also remember another command from the Old Testament, Proverbs 3, 5-6, such a well-known passage. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your path straight. A word of warning, however. All these promises and these incredible truths are only for his people. If you do not accept Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, none of these gifts can belong to you. And the end result is that of punishment. An eternity of suffering waits for those who turn away from God. The good news, however, and it's so good, it's so good that it's shouted and declared by Christians from around the world. Let's just read again that famous and incredible passage from John 3, 16 and 17. It's so great. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Can I ask you another question here tonight, folks? It's nothing to do with films. Have you accepted the offer of eternal life? Are you in his family? Looking to the Lord and relying on him fully will offer the comfort and reward for your perseverance. Do you find this comforting? Do you find it comforting to know that the Lord walks with you? The world promises so much but will fail. All the temptations and nice-looking things will not give ultimate comfort. Well, I pray this evening that if you're struggling, you lean on him fully and know his presence and loving arms holding you tightly. Friends, there is no better thing to know than Jesus. Amen.